So anyway, can I get everybody's attention? I know. You're going to have plenty of time. All right. We're in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. And I don't have a clicker. All right. Well, yeah, well, I already did the announcement. So. It's going to be a long night. Okay. All righty. Here we go. Chapter 9, Gospel of Mark. I'm ringing. Playing. They are. Once the technical lady finishes their technical work. All right. Chapter 9, Gospel of Mark. It's been a while since we've been in the Gospel of Mark, so let me remind you of the theme. The theme is a cold water, a cold splash of water in your face, a reality change, right? The story of Jesus is something that changes our reality. And as we've been reading Mark is a very direct person. He's very raw. He lets us hear it the way it is. He lets us feel Jesus in his full impact as he tells the stories. And at this particular time in our story in Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, Jesus has just finished telling the disciples that he's going to die. And they're slightly confused, and they're not quite sure what he's talking about. And then he says they're going to have to lose their lives. Peter confronts him and says, no, you can't die. We're jumping in right at the end of this dialogue, and Jesus, in chapter 9, verse 1, tells them this: I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. What Jesus basically is telling the disciples is something is going to happen fantastically before you die. And for those of us who know the story, what happens? Jesus dies, he raised from the dead, he sends his Holy Spirit, and in 30 years, Christianity turns the Greco-Roman and Egyptian universe upside down. And it has changed history. And so these men got to be in the beginning of all of that. And so that's what he's saying. You are going to experience an event like nothing else. God's kingdom coming. And what is it, what's special about that? Well, when he was talking about that, he's talking about the Holy Spirit coming to them, coming to you and me. You and I have the Holy Spirit. We have the opportunity to experience God's kingdom coming. And so that's what he's telling them. After that dialogue, in verse 2, we'll pick up our story. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain, where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. So they climb up this 10,000-foot mountain. It's either Mount Tabor, and it has a forest on top, or Mount Hermon, and it has a just desolate, snow-capped place. Probably, most people think it's Mount Tabor, but most likely it's Mount Hermon because it's easier to get there, and it's 10,000 miles to climb from where they're at in a week. Who knows? Anyway, they climb up this mountain, and all of a sudden, Jesus starts glowing like a light bulb, and Moses and Elijah show up. And in particular, Moses and Elijah have shirts on that say, I'm Elijah and I'm Moses, because they don't know how anybody knew that. But they have this very odd experience with God, these three disciples. And in that moment of this odd experience where Jesus is glowing and these old dudes show up and start talking with him on top of a mountain, Peter said, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. One of the reasons I think it's obvious that this story is true is from what we know about the Gospel of Mark, it's just Peter's sermons and stories that Mark has collected. And Peter is not going, like, Peter is giving us details like, I was so scared, I just started talking. And I said really stupid things like, let's build three houses for these guys. And it's kind of like that moment when, mostly with men, though I suppose women experience this too, where you're talking and all of a sudden there's this dead silence. And you're all, everybody's getting uncomfortable because they're thinking, what is he thinking? What is he thinking? I don't know what he's thinking. I should say something important so that we could have more conversation and there won't be any silence, because I don't want these people to leave. I don't know. Peter's that guy who talks first. Peter's just like, I can't handle this. I got to say something. And so he says, let's make some houses for these guys. Verse 7. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud. This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. Okay, this is the important part. This is the exciting part. Here are these three guys. They're up on the mountain. Jesus is glowing like a light bulb. They don't know what to say or do. And all of a sudden, a big cloud descends on them. Now, these guys might be middle class, lower class fishermen, whatever they are, not very educated, sort of educated, whatever. But they know their Bible, and they know a cloud. And so let me help you a little with what they know. In Exodus 16:10, it says, while Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked toward the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in a cloud. Glory meaning the weight of God, his personality, all that you would experience of God in a cloud. Exodus 19:9 says, the Lord said to Moses, I am going to come to you in a dense cloud, so that the people will hear me speak with you and will always put their trust in you. Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. 1 Kings 8:10, when the priest withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord. So the holy place of the temple was a cloud. These guys knew that when a cloud descended and a big voice started speaking, it was God. And what does God say to them? This is my son, listen to him. If you want a cold bucket of water, life-changing experience, mountaintop craziness, this is what these guys had. And they needed it because Jesus has just changed his ministry. He's gone from, here's power to cast out demons, here's all this ability to do stuff, here, look at me, heal people, look, I'm feeding people, yay, it's fun to be with Jesus too, oh, by the way, I'm going to die. And I'm going to head to Jerusalem, and I'm going to confront both the secular and religious people, leaders. I'm going to die. And the disciples are like, wait a minute, this is not what I expected. What I'd like to ask you tonight is, what is God asking you to have transformed in the way you think about things in life today? Where is it that you have been holding on so tightly to the way you think it should be? In your marriage, in your friendships, in your work, whatever it is, in your personal life, as you interact with people, what is it, your politics, whatever it is, that God's saying, you need to change the way you're thinking, and you need an experience like this. You're saying, the only way I'm changing my thinking is if you glow like a light bulb and God comes. I think all of us long for that. We all long for God to show up in such a dramatic way that we are like, oh my gosh, I understand now. Or at least the crazy things that my leaders and Jesus is saying to me, and the Bible and the child is speaking in tongues with, Oh, you didn't hear it. The baby's speaking in tongues down here. Whatever is being said, I can do this because of this experience. These guys had the big bucket of water thrown in their face. Now, and they knew God was saying, listen. Verse 8 says, suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. So they're having one of those philosophical conversations. And they asked him, why do the teachers of the law say Elijah must come first? Jesus replied, to be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer just much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it was written about him. So here's this discussion. They're going, okay, raised from the dead, we're supposed to listen to Jesus, he's going to die. Okay, we just saw Elijah. Now Elijah is the super prophet of the Hebrew people. Kids grow up trading Elijah and Moses cards, right? You know, it's 3 Elijah cards for 2 Joshua or whatever. Elijah is a super prophet. He's the one who burnt the altar. He's the one who made it stop raining. He has a great story. And he also was a very depressed man, as James told us if he came to the drumming circle. But he became legendary, so legendary, that by the first century when Jesus showed up, and up to now, there is a seat for Elijah at Passover meal. Now, when we take communion, that's part of the Passover meal. For the Hebrew, the Passover meal was a celebration of God delivering the Israelites from Egypt. There's a plate at this celebration, an empty seat for Elijah, and the child, the youngest child, would run at the end of the meal to the door to see if Elijah was going to come. And where that comes from is this prophecy in Malachi. And this prophecy is really the last words of God until Jesus shows up. And this is what it says. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. People knew that Elijah needed to come before the Messiah came. And now these guys are thinking, well, we just saw Elijah. So they asked Jesus. And Jesus says, no, John the Baptist was Elijah. Oh, he came. And they did what they wanted to do with him. They killed him. And oh, by the way, why does it say in all the other Old Testament scriptures that the Messiah or the Son of Man, same word, must suffer? So he's saying, it's happened. And I'm the guy. And they're sort of wrestling with that. I think all of us, like I said earlier, want that experience of God speaking to us, transforming us. That's fantastic. But there's something interesting about this fantastic experience. They had to climb 10,000 feet to get there. They didn't have the fantastic experience at the base of the mountain. They had it at the top of the mountain. And I believe that the point of this for Jesus was to take them up and change their reality and reaffirm what he was doing and have God affirm it to them so that they knew where they were heading and they could stick with him. As he comes down off this Mount of Transfiguration in the rest of chapter 9, I think Jesus in his teachings lays out footholds of how we can change our reality, how we can climb up the mountain. And as we wrestle with some of these, and as we have our reality changed in little small ways, I actually think that you will have that experience. That as you allow God to slowly change your reality in a small way, you will have that experience. You'll have that phenomenal experience of God. So let's kind of climb up the mountain backwards here with Jesus. Verse 32. They were on their way to Jerusalem with Jesus. Oops, wrong. That's chapter 10. Can't read that. Verse 14. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, and the teachers of the law were arguing with them. As soon as the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. What are you arguing about with them? He asked. A man in the crowd answered, Teacher, I brought you my son, who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of his speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. Oh, unbelieving generation. Here's Jesus in his rawness. Jesus replied, How long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me. So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell on the ground and rolled around foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, How long has he been like this? From childhood, he answered, is often thrown into fire and water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. If you can, said Jesus, everything is possible for him who believes. Immediately, the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. Then Jesus saw the crowd was running to the scene. He rebuked the evil spirit. You deaf and mute spirit, he said, I command you to come out of him and never enter again. The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. Okay. The scene opens up. The disciples are arguing with the religious leaders. Why are they arguing? Because they can't cast out this spirit. And so they get into a religious debate because the Pharisees are saying, hey, you don't have power. And they're like, yes, we do. Jesus gave power. I just cast out a demon yesterday. So why can't you do that today? And they're getting into this dialogue. Well, what happened? This guy wanted to take his boy to Jesus. The experience of Jesus he had was his disciples. And so when this man then exclaims, first, if you can help, because I've experienced your disciples and they don't seem to have much power, so if you can help, and Jesus says, no, 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 there's no ifs with Jesus. Right? No ifs with Jesus. And he says, if you believe, right? And the man says, I believe, please help my unbelief. So why is he saying, please help my unbelief? Often, I think, you know, a lot of us take comfort in that because we all feel doubt. So we're like, I believe in God. God, please help my unbelief, right? And yet, the reason I think this guy is struggling with unbelief is because he's met the disciples. Now, what's going on here? The disciples were given power, we know earlier in the story, to cast out demons. So why can't they do that? Why can't they do that? Well, Jesus answers the question for them. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we drive it out? He replied, this kind comes out only by prayer. Reality number one is that if you're going to follow Jesus, the way that you and I deal with our brokenness and other people's brokenness has to change. You see, most of us, when we have problems in our marriage, with our kids, with you know, our friendships, with what's going on at work, what's going on in our ministry, all that, we start trying to figure it out. And we go to classes, we try to figure out our own issues. And yet, what Jesus is saying is that the only way that you're going to be able to cast out demons, the only way that you're going to see transformation in your life is if you pray. See, they had the power. The power was with them. He gave them power to cast out demons. But they had no relationship with God. That's what he's telling them. You are not in relationship with me. Now here's the thing. You want to have power in your marriage and with your parenting and with your neighbors, and you want to see God transform people. You don't need to figure it out. You need to pray. And you need to develop a lifestyle of prayer. Now, for some of us, we've been Christians for a while, and we know what that means. And we know what it looks like in our life. But some of us, maybe we don't. So what I would suggest, if you don't have a lifestyle of prayer in your life, is begin to take some time to actually pray the Lord's Prayer. And if you don't know what it is, Google it. You'll find it. Type in the Lord's Prayer. If you can't find it in your Bible, and it'll tell you exactly where it is. All right? But those of you who know it, say it with me. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins. We forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation. Amen. Start praying that. And then start thinking about what you're praying. And as you say, our Father who art in heaven, expand it. Start talking to him as your dad. Start being a little kid and asking him for things. begin to look at that prayer and begin to expand it. And begin to expand it as you pray for other people. If you want to see change happen in your life and other people's, it starts with being close to God. Prayer. So reality number one is it's not your effort or your wisdom that's going to change things. It's prayer. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. And he said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant, and they were afraid to ask him about it. Point number two. It's not about you. Here's the thing. Lots of us think, oh yeah, right. It's not about you. It's not about me. Yes, it is. That's what I say. No, it is about me. Right? It's always about me. I wake up in the morning and my back hurts, and I don't like what other people say, and my wife is doing this, and my kids are doing that, and this is good. I feel good about these things. I'm an egocentric being, and yet what Jesus keeps saying is, you want to have your reality changed, then it has to be about my death and my resurrection. You see, none of us can be here without Christ's death and resurrection. We are so screwed up, and our thinking is so messed up, and our sin is so heavy that we need Jesus to die for us. And we need Jesus' resurrection to give us hope. And the reason that you and I have anything good to offer here is because Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead. And so, what you and I need to do, if we're going to take the next step up the mountain, is begin to say, you know what? It's not about me. And the question or the exercise that I would give you this week, if you think, hey, maybe I am kind of a selfish person, is just to sit down this week and write out 10 things where it is about you. And look at the major parts of your life. In your family, where is it about you? Where do you make things about you and not your family and not God? At your work, with your neighbors, with your extended family, where is it about you? Because you know what? When we're not about Jesus' death and resurrection, it's destructive to our friends and family. And we will have no impact. And we will see no transformation. So begin step number two. Where is it about you? Begin to write it out. Begin to put it at the cross of Christ. That's reality changer number two. Number three. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet, because on the way they were arguing about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be very last, and the servant of all." He took a little child and had him sit among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." So they're arguing over who's greatest. And Jesus says, the first basically shall be last, and the last shall be first. Now Elliot, my son, likes being first at games. Since I'm an old wise dad, I told him this right here. That the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. So now when we go to play games, Elliot says, "Can I be last? Because that'll make me first." So he's figuring it out, but he's still wanting to be first. It's still about him. But here's the thing. You and I, none of you have ever come to me or anybody else and said, "I'm so excited I got demoted to janitor. It's even better. I got demoted to not getting paid and just helping. It's so exciting. It's what I've always dreamed of when I was a kid, to be the lowest." We are not in a culture where we find our identity at any level in demotion. We find our identity in promotion. From our jobs to moving from being a teenager to having a boyfriend or a girlfriend, to getting married, to having kids. We've created all of these status things. And maybe if it's not our jobs, then it's the way we look, the way we dress, how much money we have. Our identity is built around all of these things. about being first. None of us, including me, we're not proudly saying, I'm a servant. That's what makes me important. I'm a servant in the kingdom. And yet what Jesus is saying here is, you want your reality change, you want to be important, you want God to use you, then you have to actually orient your life to be last for other people. And then he takes a child. Now, in America, we think, oh, children, you know, we take care of our children okay compared to most nations. But for a Hebrew child, no. Children died. You had lots of them. They weren't that important other than, you know, doing work. And they were expensive. And you didn't want daughters. They were expendable. Yes, daughters were definitely expendable. And so when he brings a child, he's making a really strong point. He's saying the only way that you're going to be important is if you become the lowliest part of society. And how you treat that particular group of people is what's going to determine your value. The thing is, the point, reality number three is that we have to change the way we think about position and about what makes us important. That's, you know, that's the 4,000 foot mark on our mount, on our climb to the transfiguration, is that what makes us important is the way we engage the lowly, the way we serve one another. That's where we find value in the kingdom. It's interesting that we've been going through James in our Bible study in Pilgrim Group, and James says that if there's anyone wise among you, he doesn't say you should teach people. He says, go out and be gentle and pure and kind and serve people. But that's the ethic of the people who teach us and serve us, and all of us, is that we're to be servants of one another if we're to be in the kingdom. It goes on, verse 38. Teacher, said John, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop, because he was not one of us. Do not stop him, Jesus said. No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. Whoever is not against us is for us. I tell you the truth. Anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward. This is all about teams. You know, it's interesting that in America we know teams. For instance, unfortunately, Chris loves the LA Lakers, and they consistently beat the Phoenix Suns. And I continue to tell Chris that most of the players on the Lakers are demons, and that they're not really human and should not be even cared for. In fact, I think bad thoughts about Chris because he likes the Lakers, right? Not really. Sometimes, right when they're playing in the playoffs. We're all about teams. You know, I see it's even, we're all about arguing and being contrary. I see it in my daughter, who's just starting, you know, to really think abstractly and be in school, and there's an adversarial style of relating that we train ourselves in our culture. Exactly. And yet, you know what? For Jesus is saying, yeah, there's teams. There are those who follow Jesus and those who don't. But those who follow Jesus are all for Jesus. There isn't little Jesus teams. But we've made little Jesus teams. And we spend our time arguing. And what happens? We go all the way back up to the chapter where the disciples are arguing with the Pharisees. And we do burn people at stake. Not as much these days, but we have done that. But we become the disciples, and the Jesus that people experience is not the real Jesus. They experience a Jesus without power because we're too busy arguing to actually get up the Mount of Transfiguration. We're too busy fighting for what's right. And yet, I love the disciples were like, hey, you're not one of us. You can't cast out demons. And Jesus is like, hey, if he's casting them out in my name, he isn't going to say anything bad about us because it's working for him, you know? And then he says, and this is interesting, he says, you know what? Anyone who gives someone a cup of water who belongs to me, they're not going to lose that reward. I think it's really interesting. We're not on teams, and we're actually supposed to help each other. That there's a sense that the kingdom of God is actually about, again, what? Serving each other, caring for each other. The way we know who's on our team is the way we serve one another. So people will say, oh, they're Jesus people because look at the way they treat each other. Look at the way he interacts with his wife. Look at the way she interacts with her kids. Look at the way these friends interact with each other. That's reality number. We have to get out of the you're not in. And you don't agree with me, so you can't worship with me. And you can't be served by me. So that's about 7,000 feet up. And here comes the real intense stuff. This is that point. Russ has been talking about climbing up Mount Lemmon in a day. And he thought, well, maybe I should go down first. So go to the top and climb down. And it was me and Russ and Ron talking about it. And Ron said, no, don't go down first. Climb up. Because when you get to that last part, and you feel so tired, you won't be familiar with anything. And so when you hit the summit, you'll actually have a summit experience. If you already know, you'll be like, I've been there already, I give up. Right? So this is where we're at, and this is where it gets really hard, and your legs hurt. And Jesus is going to say some really hard things. If anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If it is better for you to It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have two feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but it loses its saltiness. How can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourself and be at peace with each other. Well, if this were literal, I can imagine what the kingdom of God would look like. You'd have a stubby guy sliding around, and another guy blind, so he's knocking him over, and the guy without two hands say, hey, I know what's wrong with you guys, I know what your problem is. It would be the most mutilated kingdom of God you'd ever seen. And then there would be the guy floating down there at the bottom of the water who caused the child to stumble. Jesus is talking pretty serious right now, and what he's talking about is sin. And Jesus is saying, you know what? Sin is so stinking serious that you need to have the same drive, that you need to be willing to like cut it off. Your hand off if it causes you to sin. You need to cut it out. No anesthesia. You need to be serious about your sin. You need to be serious about your sin. Number five, number four, getting to the summit is this. That self-examination and brutal removal of sin is the reality that God calls you into. And the question tonight that I would ask you is, what is it that God is asking you not to be namby-pamby about? Right? You guys see the Geico commercial? You all know the Geico commercial where the drill sergeant is the counselor? Have you seen this? If you haven't, go on YouTube. This is what Jesus is. He's throwing the Kleenex. He's calling him mamby-pamby. He's saying, you know, you make me sick. He's saying, sin is horrific. Stop goofing around with it. Cut it out. Cut it off. Why? Well, here's the thing. You want to have change in the world? Then you and I need to be salty. Christians are what make the world good. And that's not that other people aren't good, but there's something very different that we bring. And that is the Holy Spirit and the willingness to submit and crush our sin. And the more that we crush our sin, the more salty we become to the world. Now what Jesus says is that we all be put in the fire and made salty. But I think when he's talking about cutting off hands, he's saying, Jesus, God offers the fire. You have to be willing to step into it. You have to choose to step into it. The reality is that if you want to be salty and you want to have an impact and you want to be an agent of peace in the world, you don't need any strategies to be missionary or missional. You need to deal with your sin. It's that simple. So the question is, what haven't you been cutting off and cutting out? Is your hand flopping around places it shouldn't be flopping? Are your eyes looking at things they shouldn't be looking at? Are your legs going places they shouldn't go? Right, that's all metaphor, but you know deep in your heart, I know deep in my heart, even the littlest things that I am holding, I don't want anybody to know about. They're not that big. And Jesus is saying, yeah, they are. You're becoming flavorless. You need to cut it out if you're going to have flavor. That's the summit. That's where you're going to experience a transfiguration. If you begin to walk through these things, I guarantee you, you begin to cut your sin out, you will meet Jesus, and you will meet Elijah, and you will meet Moses, and you will meet God in the cloud. Now, may not be literally, but you will, and it will be unmistakable, and it will be life-changing. What time is it? I have 2 minutes if it's 6:12. I'll go with the 6:12 person. I have 3 minutes. Any comments, questions, thoughts? Yeah, you're saying, okay, there is some sense of teens, and maybe it's not a good analogy, but there are people who follow Jesus and there are people who aren't. And you're saying, what about the ones who aren't?
The ones who aren't.
Aren't hostile.
Yeah, who aren't hostile.
They don't know Jesus. Well, I would say that the teen analogy only works for the team itself. But not in a, we are against something. It's more like we are following something. And so I think the whole saltiness part, the whole mission of the team is to actually go and be loving to those people. That is the game we're playing instead of condemning them somewhere. True. Definitely.
I have this great image in my mind. Instead of the team being those who are for Jesus and those who are against Jesus, maybe it's the Christians, the light of the world, God's team versus the evil brokenness of the world.
Amen.
And so all these other people who aren't on the team, there's open tryouts. Come on over and sit on the bench.
Amen. And with that, I will close. Thank you for that. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, we do want to be like James and Peter and John, and that we do want your voice in our life, and we want it to be tangible, and we want to know that we can listen to you. So Lord, we ask that you would change our reality, and we ask that you would give us the courage to take the steps to do that, to be part, to participate, to join you in it, to climb up the mountain, not to stand at the bottom and say, I don't really want to do that. So Lord, as we think through these things this week, just challenge us in the different areas of our life that need to be adjusted and changed into your reality. And I ask that in your name, Jesus. Amen.